I'm so thrilled to be here and grateful for this opportunity to be able to speak in such a church that I hold in highest regard. And I love the pastors of this church. I love the people of this church. And so it's a joy for me to step in to the revolving door just for a brief moment and to be able to share this Lord's Day with you. When I received the email, I was told that I was to speak on the church member's responsibility for something of the preacher or preaching, and so I texted Derek, and I said, Derek, what does this mean? And I just wrote a book called Called to Preach. You need to know this. I dedicated it to Derek Thomas. And he is, on my list, the number two greatest preacher in the world. So I'm not number one. Let me clarify that, point of clarification. He said, well, just read your book to them. So I'm not going to do that to you, okay? So what I've done, I have selected a passage of Scripture just to help you think through the kind of preaching you need to sit under, and you do sit under this kind of preaching. And Derek said, well, one day, 50 years from now, when I'm not there, they need to know what kind of a preacher they should have. And I emphasize 50 years from now. So as I thought about that, my mind is just directed to a passage of Scripture. And if you would take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which is a very interesting text. This is the text that Jonathan Edwards preached at Yale to define the Great Awakening. And it became published as The Distinguishing Marks of a True Work of Grace. I'm not going to use his outline. I'm not going to use really his thoughts, because as he addressed the student body and the trustees of Yale that day, was the Great Awakening a true work of God, or was it a fabrication of hyper-emotionalism? He was addressing the issue of his day. I have somewhat of a different reason for bringing you this passage, but I mention that just so that you will know this in the history of the church has been a very significant text that God used to fan the flames of the Great Awakening. I believe he preached it in 1740, the year before he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But let me read the passage first, and then we'll work our way through it depending upon the amount of time that I have. And this is kind of a preacher's dream in that there's no clock in here. So I've died and gone to heaven. So I'll just preach, and you can wave at me when it's time to sit down. So beginning in verse 1 of 1 John 4, and it really addresses the issue of the kind of preacher you should sit under. It addresses the issue of who is a true preacher and who is a false prophet. It addresses the issue of who is speaking the truth to you and who is speaking with a different spirit. So, beginning in verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. The one who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's really a call for discernment that every church member should be a Berean and test what the preacher says by the sole standard of sola scriptura, of the Word of God. In the first century, there were false teachers who had infiltrated the church. They had extraordinary people skills. They knew how to endear themselves to people. They knew how to work their way into the inner circles of the church. They knew how to be positioned so as to teach and then to preach in the church. And in reality, they were con men. They were false prophets. In the first century, on one end of the pendulum or the spectrum, there were the Judaizers. Paul addresses them in Galatians, and they were those false teachers who sought to put the church back under the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, and called upon adult men, to be circumcised and all manner of keeping the Old Testament law in order to be justified or to be sanctified. That's on one end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum, which is what John is addressing, is a different bottle of poison. It is the Gnostics. The Gnostics were those who were false teachers, who brought false doctrine into the church. They used Christian vocabulary, they just had a different dictionary and assigned different meanings to Bible words so that the unsuspecting church member would think that this is very sound and very orthodox, when in reality they were perpetrating the poison of heresy. They denied the humanity of Christ, and they denied the deity of Christ. And again, as I preached this morning, the heart of the gospel is the person and work of Christ. And if you're wrong about Christ, you're going to be wrong every place else. It doesn't matter where else you might happen to be right. And the reason they denied both is they were under the influence of Greek philosophy, secular philosophy, that had a dualistic approach to a worldview that separated the physical from the spiritual, and it sounded somewhat appealing. And they said it really doesn't matter what happens in the body. All that really matters is what happens in the spirit realm. And so because of that, as you can imagine, they were living ungodly lives because they said it doesn't matter what you do in your body. So you can sin all you want to, and it led to what we call license, hyper grace, that you can just live however you want to and still be a believer. But they brought it down to the very heart of the gospel, where they separated the physical from the spiritual, and so therefore they said Christ never came in a human body. They denied the virgin birth. They denied his sinless life. They denied his substitutionary death. They denied his bodily resurrection. They denied his imminent return. So to deny the humanity of Christ is blasphemy of the highest order. On top of that, they denied the deity of Christ. And I don't need to go through all of the nuances of that. They just simply acknowledged that he had some deity, but not full deity. And so John, as he writes towards the end of the first century, and is the last living apostle, he must address this issue. And it's really a mark of an elder. Titus 1 verse 9 says that an elder must be able to teach sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. It's a sharp two-edged sword that cuts both ways. Both builds up, but it must also tear down. And in this text, in this passage, Paul has to address the churches of the first century on how to have their antenna up and to detect false doctrine and false teachers in the church who know how to work their way into the fabric of a church's life. This is not hypothetical for this church. It's not hypothetical for any church. Every church must fight the good fight to guard the truth. As Jude 3 says, to earnestly contend for the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. And so you as a church, every church member bears responsibility, along with the elders and the pastors, to always be under high alert for false teaching that would creep into the church. And it never comes in a blatant, obvious way. That's not the way the devil works. There's always a sugar-coated wrapper around the hook. So let's look at this passage, and I just want to walk through it as quickly as I can. I wish I had more time with you. But the first thing I want you to note is the discernment. John begins that it is the duty of every church member and every believer to exercise discernment. So he begins, beloved, which is a term of affection, do not believe every spirit. This is in the imperative mood, which means this is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not an option. It's in the present tense. You are to always be not believing every spirit. And as he says every spirit, it should be translated as a lowercase s. In the original Greek, there's not upper and lower case. It's properly translated into the lowercase s, which means there is a spirit behind every preacher. There is a spirit that is at work in the mind and in the heart of every preacher. And there is the Holy Spirit for those who are born again and for those who rightly handle the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is enabling them to preach the truth from Scripture. Even the preacher needs to be illumined. Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous truths from your word. But there's another spirit that works through other preachers, and no preacher is without a spirit. And the other spirit, as you might well imagine, is the father of lies, John 8, verse 44. Who is masterminding a very strategic assault on the church to infiltrate the church. And it all begins with the mind to teach false doctrine. And so these other spirits are demon spirits. The devil can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent as the Holy Spirit is. But he has legions and legions and legions of demon spirits that are very strategically placed and are also energizing false teachers. And 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 talks about doctrines of demons. And it is an ingenious giving of a message far beyond even human ability. So he says, do not believe every spirit. Don't be so gullible. Don't be so naive. Don't be so foolish. Don't be without discernment. Do not buy everything that you hear. It must square with sound doctrine. He says, but test the spirits. And the verb test is also in the imperative mood, which means this is a This is an apostolic command, in reality, has come from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a Greek word, doxamazo, which speaks of putting a metal into a furnace so that it is so hot that if it's a false metal, it will just melt in the furnace. But if it's a true metal, then it will withstand the test of the furnace. And this is the very word that is used here. You must test the spirits, these unseen spiritual influences behind the human preacher. He says to see whether they are from God, to see if the preacher is actually a true preacher sent by God and empowered by God, or is he a false teacher empowered by realms of darkness. These spirits work their way into seminaries. They work their way into denominations. Just look around. Look at mainline denominations. Many just had their assembly and their conference and et cetera, et cetera. And there is a slippery slope from which they rarely return back to orthodoxy. And every decade and every generation bears witness to this virtually from the beginning of the church age. But it goes back to the Old Testament as well with Israel. And so there must be discernment and a differentiating, a testing between what is pure and what is vile, what is true and what is error, what is of God and what is of Satan, and not be so naive. So this is the responsibility of every church member. This is not placed in 1 and 2 Timothy addressed to pastors. This is not placed in the book of Titus addressed to pastors and elders. This is what we call a general epistle, meaning it is written not to one specific church like Colossae or Philippi. It is written to all the churches everywhere, but it's written to all of the members of every church everywhere. So this text has your name written on it. There has to be this discernment that is shown. In Acts 17, verse 11, there's a very helpful cross-reference at this point. As Paul is on his missionary journey, and he's left Thessalonica, and he comes to Berea. And Luke records, now these, referring to the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They were of a higher mental alertness. For they received the word of God with great eagerness. Those in Berea, they loved to hear the word of God preached, and they took it in with readiness and eagerness. And then Luke adds this, they were examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, the word examining is a word that means judging, and it has a prefix at the beginning that intensifies the word judgment. And they were judging everything that they heard. They weren't asleep in the pew. They were awake and alert. And they loved the scriptures. They had the Old Testament, obviously, already that had been given. And the New Testament is in the process of being given and circulating. And so they examined what the preacher was saying by the scriptures. And the word judgment, it's an interesting word, krino, that it means to separate. And in judging something, even as in God's judgment, you separate that which is good and that which is evil. And so in the minds of these to whom Luke is writing, the Bereans, they're checking out the preacher. They're examining the scriptures daily to see if what he is saying is matching up with chapter and verse. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. I will not believe a matter until I can put finger on chapter and verse. Sola Scriptura. Well, this leads to the danger, the discernment. Now, the danger. And here's why we must exercise discernment. In the middle of verse 1, he continues, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The first thing that strikes me is the word many. In the New Testament, it never says there are many true teachers. But of false teachers, it uses the word many. They have flooded the market. Many false teachers. Many false prophets who claim to speak for God and who call themselves Christians, and they quote the Bible and they use biblical vocabulary, but they are fraudulent. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they are controlled by demon spirits. And they've gone out into the world. They've infiltrated the world, and they have come into the church, and they have already begun their dastardly work of taking the church down. And it always starts, it's a small spark that begins a forest fire. Ian Murray has written a book, many books, but one of which talks about the downfall of the Church of Scotland, which has much historical background even for this church. And the downfall of the Church of Scotland began with one liberal professor who was the favorite professor that everyone loved the most. He was dynamic. He was charismatic in his personality. He was sharp. He could attract a following. And from that one professor, it spread like a malignant cancer. And today, when you go to Scotland, as I have many times to preach, I preach basically in a phone booth when I go to Scotland. I preach in a broom closet when I go to Scotland. And it has never, never recovered from this downfall. So there are many false prophets have gone out in the world, and Jesus himself warned of this. In Matthew 24:11, Jesus said, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, that they might even have a Genevan robe on, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In Acts 13, as soon as Paul began his first missionary journey, the first person he encounters is a false prophet. They're out there. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, such men are false apostles and deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. In Acts 20 and verse 29, when Paul gave his farewell message to the elders in Ephesus, he said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. Paul had invested 3 years of his life. He said, I have taught you with tears for 3 years every day, sound doctrine. And he said, as soon as I leave, there's going to be a vacuum. A leadership vacuum. And when I step out, savage wolves will work their way into that vacuum. He says, not sparing the flock, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples from you. 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets arose among the people. That's part of the deception. I love church history, and I have, the last couple years, read about the English Reformation somewhat. And the greatest preacher of the English Reformation was a man named Hugh Latimer. He was one of the two who were burned at the stake. He was the one who said, play the man, Mr. Ridley. We shall light a fire this day in England that shall never be extinguished. He was burned at the stake. in Oxford? Well, Hugh Latimer preached the most famous sermon ever preached during the English Reformation. I mean, we know about the German Reformation and the Swiss Reformation and et cetera, Scottish Reformation, the English Reformation. I'll quote. The title of the sermon is Sermon of the Plow. Sermon of the Plow. It seems rather innocent. And this is what Latimer said as he was addressing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of English preachers, a large preachers' conference. Who is the most diligent bishop in all of England, who surpasses all the rest in doing his ministry? I can tell you, for I know who it is. I know him very well. I think I see you listening and asking that I should name him. Well, there is one bishop who surpasses all the others in his work. He is the most diligent preacher in all of England. Will you know who it is? I will tell you. It is the devil. He is the most diligent preacher in all of England. He is never out of his parish. You shall never find him unoccupied. He is ever among the congregation. He keeps residence at all times. You shall never find him out of the way. Call for him, and he is always at home to answer your call. He is the most diligent preacher in all the realm. He is ever at his plow. The imagery there of sowing seeds of heresy. He is ever applying his business. You shall never find him idle. You will not find him idle in the Southern Baptist Convention. You will not find him idle in the PCA. You will not find him idle in the PCUSA. You will not find him idle in the Methodist denomination. You will not find him idle in the ARP. You will not find him idle anywhere, for he is always at his work. Nothing has changed. The devil has his mouthpieces. They speak in churches, in pulpits. They're in seminaries. They're on television. They're on radio. They're in bookstores. They're on the internet. They're in cults. They're in false religions. They're in Rome. They're in Salt Lake City. They're everywhere. They're in the prosperity gospel. They're everywhere. That's the danger. We cannot be at ease in Zion. Every generation must earnestly contend for the faith. And if need be, willing to go to the stake to defend the truth. Moving on to verse 2, the third thing I want you to see is the doctrine. So what is this? What is the tip of the spear? What is the point of attack? And it is always the person and work of Christ. So verse 2, by this you know, by this you can detect, by this you can discern. The Spirit of God, meaning a preacher who is taught by the Spirit of God, and a preacher who speaks under the influence of the Spirit of God, a preacher who has been shaped and molded by the Spirit of God. Here's the test. And this is put in for every church and every generation on every continent. This is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God addresses every generation exactly where they are. So he says, every spirit, meaning the spirit that controls the preacher, the human spirit that is governed by the Holy Spirit. Every spirit that confesses, homologeo, it means to say the same as, to be in agreement with, is what the word confess means. That Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. For Jesus to come in the flesh is a confession that Jesus entered the human race. That God created a body, as Hebrews 10 verse 5 and following says, created a body for Jesus in the womb of Mary, that Jesus' humanity was sired by the Holy Spirit and joined with eternal deity, the hypostatic union of Christ to become the God-man. And the reason he stresses that this is a testing doctrine. With a testing doctrine, if you're right here, you're going to be right 50 other places. But if you're wrong here, you're going to be wrong 100 other places. It's the intersection. And one wrong turn, and you're going in the wrong direction. So that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And this is exactly what the Gnostics were denying. And just to show you this, if you still have your Bible open, turn back to 1 John 1, the very beginning of 1 John, which may seem like a strange beginning. It doesn't begin like Pauline epistles, grace and peace, and I thank God for you, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, sent from God. No, it just begins in this dramatic way that stresses the humanity of Christ. So he says, what was from the beginning, and that's an echo of the Gospel of John, John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What was from the beginning, meaning from eternity past, from before time began, what we have heard. No, he's speaking, the we refers to the apostles. We actually heard a human voice. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. We saw a human body. We saw he had eyes and ears, he had hands, he had feet. And more than that, he adds, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. I mean, John was the one who put his head on his bosom in the upper room in John chapter 13. I mean, we've touched him, we have felt him, we have heard him, we have seen him concerning the Word of Life, which is a title for Christ. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and that Greek word means to be openly unveiled before our eyes. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him, and he adds, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, verse 3, which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. What a somewhat strange beginning. But not if we could go back to the first century. John was putting his finger on the very vital nerve of the church's need to defend the person and work of Christ and the actual humanity of Christ. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a dream or a vision. He was an actual person. Who lived a real life and who died a real death and who was raised from the grave and was taken up to heaven from the Mount of Olives. We saw him with our own eyes go up into glory. And so this was this part of the test. In fact, the acid test, as I've said, is the person and work of Christ. And wrapped up in all of this, along with his humanity, is his eternal deity. That's what he said. That's why he began the first line of the first verse, what was from the beginning. He stepped out of eternity and into time. He is the uncreated creator. He is the first cause of what of which everything else is a subsequent effect. He is the creator of all creation, himself uncreated, sent by the Father, born of a virgin, without a sin nature, God in human flesh, truly God, truly man, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son of God, the Son of man, born under the law, who lived a sinless and perfect life, who died a substitutionary death, sin-bearing death, upon the cross, the just for the unjust. He was taken down from the cross. He was buried. He was raised. He ascended into heaven, and he is enthroned and seated at the right hand of God the Father in a glorified body. This Jesus is who we believe. And this Jesus is who we preach. And then in verse 3, in every spirit that does not confess Jesus, everything that we just walked through, does not confess that Jesus is truly God, truly man, raised from the dead, dying for sinners, he says is not from God. Now, when you turn on Christian television and listen to a lot of these nuts, and that's an insult to nuts, there is zero, zero, zero talk about the eternal deity of Jesus Christ, about the virgin birth, about the sinless life, about his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection. It's just all about health, wealth, and prosperity. And John just calls it for what it is. He says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. And that Greek preposition, anti, means in opposition to, completely opposed to the true Christ, of which you've heard. You've heard this false teaching, John says to the early church. And he says, that is coming, and now it is already in the world. So John is appealing to the early believers not to be taken with the preacher's personality, his people skills, his magnetic persona, his ability to attract people to the church, his speaking abilities, but first and foremost is his doctrine. He may be a doctor who has good people, good bedside manners. The question is, can he practice medicine? So verse 4 is the deliverance. And I realize this is a very sober chapter, set of verses. It's supposed to be. Verse 4, you are from God. He's addressing the churches. You are from God. That means you are born of God, you are indwelt by God, you are taught by God. Little children, the implication is they've been born again and they're part of the family of God. And have overcome them. The them refers to the false teachers. You have overcome them, and you're familiar with the term Nike, the athletic shoe. Well, that comes from this Greek word, nakeo, which means to victory or to overcome. And have overcome them, the false prophets. Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And these demon spirits in the world are so cunning and so shrewd that they can sell their heresies, and people who are just of the world, in church but just of the world, buy into it because it strokes their ego and because it makes them feel better about themselves. And Paul referred to it as tickling of ears in 2 Timothy 4:3. And the reason you have overcome him is because the Holy Spirit indwells every true Christian and is your resident truth teacher inside of you, who testifies to the truth when you hear it. Turn back to chapter 2 just for a moment. First John chapter 2. And this is why he writes in verses 18 to 25. You'll have to read it on your own. Or really to verse 27. Verses 18 to 27 in chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour, referring to the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. They, referring to these false Antichrist preachers, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. No, they went on to fleece another flock. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you all know. And what that means is you know the truth, because the Holy Spirit inside of you has taught you the truth and testifies to you to you the truth. Verse 21, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him, from the Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. The reference there is to these false teachers. You have no need to sit and listen for of anything they have to say, because you have already been well taught. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So much to unpack in those verses, but I think you catch the drift. That every true believer who has been born again by the Holy Spirit is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit teaches you the truth. And there should be a smoke alarm going off inside of you when you hear someone teach and it does not square with sound doctrine. Now, that presupposes that you have an appetite for sound doctrine. I mean, R.C. Sproul has written a book, Everyone's a Theologian. And the point of the book is everyone believes something. Everyone's either a bad theologian or a good theologian, but everyone's a theologian. I mean, you believe something about God. It needs to be nailed down to Scripture. Now, let me just finish this very quickly. Verse 5 and 6. Come back to 1 John 4. Now, verses 5 and 6. I want you to see the division. He says in verse 5, they, referring to the false teachers, and again, it's in the plural, emphasizing the many. They are, present tense, right now, from the world. They are the product of this evil, godless world system. They're from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world. They bring a worldly message with worldly wisdom, worldly philosophy, worldly thinking, worldly mindset, worldly values, worldly perspective, worldly agenda. I mean, they're open to gays in the ministry. They're open to transgenderism. They're open to anything and everything. Whatever the world is selling, they are buying it, and they bring it into the church, and they try to sell it in the church, and people are carnal, fleshly, unregenerate people are bankrolling them with more money than they can spend, with multiple jets and multiple mansions and multiple everything that is success by a worldly standard. And he says in the middle of verse 5, and the world listens to them. And the world is also in the church. There will always be tares among the wheat. There will always be a Judas among the 12. Verse 6, we, referring to John and true teachers and other writers of New Testament scripture, we, verse 6, are from God. We have been born again by God. We know God. We have been taught by God. And John 6, verse 45 says, everyone who has been drawn to Christ is taught by God. John 6, 45. And he who knows God listens to us. Every once in a while, after I preach, I'll be standing at the front door and somebody, not in this church, but someone will come up to me and say, you know, I just don't see it. And I'll just politely say, I'm sure you don't. I'm sure you don't. Because you're not taught by God. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is from God receives our message. I mean, when I preached at the 8:30 service, and I'll preach it again at 11:15, if you're born of God, you will drink it up. It's not my message. Others can preach the gospel better than me, but no one can preach a better gospel than I preach, because I preach the only gospel. And if you're born of God, you listen to what the true preacher says, because it's coming straight from the well. It's coming straight from the Word of God. And now, in the middle of verse 6, he flips it to the negative. Start with the positive. Now he goes to the negative. He who is not from God. And just a footnote here. We don't need more preachers. We actually need fewer preachers. The problem we have is we have too many preachers. So many not from God. Not of God. So therefore, we have too many churches. We have more preachers, really, than there ought to be. He who is not from God does not listen to us. They turn a deaf ear to our message. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know why I like the Apostle John? He just flat tells it like it is. That there's no sugarcoating. There's no beating around the bush. There's no gray. Everything's black and white. Take it or leave it. This is the way that it is. This is the truth. And if you are born of God, you will receive the message. And surely you would rise to a higher level than to reject it because of the preacher's this or that or this or that. It's the truth that sets you free. It's the truth that saves you. It's the truth that sanctifies you. It's the truth that sustains you and strengthens you. So, the assignment that was given to me, which I still think is a little bit of an awkward title, but I wasn't there for the staff meeting, is every church member's responsibility to help the preacher something, something, something. Well, this text is not written to Timothy. It's not written to Titus. It's written to every church. It's not even written to one church. It's written to every church and every true believer in every church, on whatever continent, in whatever generation. You've got to test the spirits. And just because it's coming from a pulpit doesn't mean it's true. And just because it's coming out of a bookstore does not mean it's true. Publishers are in the business of making money. It's a profit-making operation. Well, may God continue to be mightily at work in this church that has remained so doctrinally sound. What an amazing thing. Has remained doctrinally sound for all these years. Where other churches are shipwrecked on the coastline of liberalism and agnosticism, this church has remained true to the Word of God. You are in a very blessed place. And the man who stands in your pulpit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, Dr. Derek Thomas, was the head of the systematic theology department at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. That's like being in charge of snow in Alaska. Okay? He rightly handles the Word of God. He's brilliant, but it's not his brilliance. There are a lot of brilliant liberals. It is that he is taught of God. And as you sit under his preaching, he can feed you from his hand, and you can know that you're receiving truth. But nevertheless, you need to check me out. You need to check him out. You need to check everyone out by the standard, by the gold standard of the inerrant, the infallible, the inspired, the authoritative, the immutable, the invincible Word of the living God. So I have no idea what time it is, and I know I must finish sometime. So that's what you get when you get a preacher for Sunday school. So let me close in a word of prayer, and then I think we probably need to get to church. So, and just know, I know out of this room everyone who needs to go to church, okay? So this doesn't count as the worship service, okay? This is the hors d'oeuvres. Father, thank you for these brief moments that we have had to look into a very straight-talking, sobering passage of Scripture, and it could have been written this morning. The relevance of what this text says. We are an island of truth in an ocean of apostasy, in Christendom. So, Lord, return churches to the standard of truth. And may there be depth and profundity and precision that will come from pulpits to preach the full counsel of God. May you encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ here, and may they know afresh what a glorious place they are in. They are in a land flowing with milk and honey to be in this church. So we offer thanks. It is you who have kept this church strong in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.